and privileged to be here tonight. Of course, this is my first time here, and it's just real good to be here and to see your faces here. And I want to bless you for coming out on a Wednesday evening. Many other things you could be doing, and you're here. And we want to look into the Bible. We want to find some things that are going to bless our hearts and going to help us in our walk with Him. Idolatry. Modern day idolatry. As I studied this subject, I came to the conclusion that there's nothing really modern about idolatry. Nothing modern at all. It has been around forever, and it's something that we all struggle with. Putting something else in the place in our heart that where God belongs. Having something that takes our attention and our worship away from God. Idolatry. And it is simply something that you and I struggle with. So tonight, I would like to think about a few things as we go through this topic. What does idolatry do to God? What does idolatry do to God? Does God really deserve all my devotion? Does God really deserve all my devotion? And why am I often drawn to things other than God? Why am I drawn to other things rather than to God? We want to look at some pictures of idolatry in the Bible. And then, of course, we want to see how we can avoid idolatry. How can I avoid it? Well, I think most of you, if you were going to talk about idolatry, you would probably go to Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. No other gods. No bowing and worshiping images. This is where we would go. This is where our minds go when we think about idolatry. And this was what God spoke to the children of Israel. And these were the commands that they received. But it wasn't very long until this was tested. And if all we have to do is go a few chapters further in Exodus, and we find that Moses is up on the mountain with God, and the people are down in the valley, and they say, look, we don't even know what happened to Moses. We don't know where he's at. Now, we want a God. And so Aaron takes their earrings and he puts the gold in the fire, and it says that he used a tool and he fashioned a calf and he said, here's your God. This is who brought you up out of Egypt. And let's look at what God said. Well, God told Moses to go down. Look, they've corrupted themselves. And he said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. We're thinking about what idolatry does to God. It makes him angry. If we go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, it tells us, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Not only does idolatry anger God, but he is jealous. He is jealous when we worship someone or something other than him. Now, consider with me for a moment how, when we look at the Old Testament, how were the kings of Israel judged to be good or bad? If you look at 1 Kings chapter 16, it talks about a king there named Omri. And I think that if you research it, Omri would have been a fairly progressive leader. I think he did a lot of good things for the country. And in a worldly sense, or in a sense of how well the economy was, we would say Omri was a good king. But that's not what the Bible says about him. It says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat," and that was setting up golden calves is what Jeroboam did. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, and he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. It portrays him as a bad king because he led his people into idolatry. And likewise, his son Ahab, who we know a little bit better, it tells us the same sort of thing about Ahab, seemed to be a prospering in the country, you know, the economy and so forth and the things they built. But it tells us that, you know, Ahab provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, and he did worse things than anybody that was before him. And so the kings were judged by how faithful they were to God and or how unfaithful they were through idolatry. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 18, it talks about Hezekiah, and it talks about how he trusted God, and so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. And so we know that Hezekiah had some shortcomings, but there it portrays Hezekiah as a good king. Why? Because he was faithful and trusting and loving God. So you just think about that. You know, how does God judge us? How faithful are we to him? Do we love him wholeheartedly? So it was very interesting for me to think about the kings and how they were judged. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." I'm God, and I am not going to share my glory with anybody else. So I have a question for you. We see that idolatry, we see what it does to God. It makes him angry, and it makes him jealous. He won't share his glory with another. He's not going to share his praise with any graven image or anything else. Now, I want to ask you, is God egotistical? Is he like a spoiled child, who pouts and gets out of sorts if he doesn't receive all the attention? Is that who God is? You know, that's oftentimes how our world wants to portray him. Oh, he makes so many demands and he's just narcissistic. He thinks about himself all the time. Let me read to you a quote out of a book by Becky Pippert. And this is what she says. We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what's God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Did you get that? You know, we want to be tolerant, and we want to take pride in that, and so we're very tolerant of things. But God hates idolatry because of what it does to human beings. It destroys. And so you see, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it's his opposition to what will destroy you. And that's why God is angry and jealous about idolatry. He loves you with his whole being, and he does not want to see you destroyed. And that is what idolatry will do. It will destroy us spiritually. Isaiah chapter 40. Again, talking about other gods. I'm going to read this from the NIV. It might be a little bit more understandable. It says, excuse me, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, and he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And we could continue reading. But who can you compare God to? He's incomparable. And that is why no image could ever reflect who he is. He has no equal. Psalm 115 talks about idols that are made, and it says they have eyes and they don't see, a nose and they don't smell, they have a mouth, they can't speak. And in Jeremiah, it talks about idols, and it talks about how that they can't move on their own. You've got to carry them around. And I know that You know, even Mike was talking, and he said, "We don't have idols. We don't have statues and things like that." But you think about the things that are an idol in your life, and I'm not going to tell you what they are. You know what you struggle with, and I know what I struggle with. But the idols in our life, what can they do for you? Many times, not much, not much. They take up our time, and they do not fulfill the greatest longings of our hearts, and they don't satisfy. So we see, we get an idea of what idolatry does to God. And then we want to look at, why does God deserve all my devotion? You know, when you talk about God being the supreme being, some people would say, well, that's fine and good. You may believe that there's a God in heaven, but he doesn't have the right to control me. Mike read from the New Testament. I'm going to read from the Old. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very important verse to Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Love God with everything. Now, I want you to think about the part that says, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know, if there are many gods, that's very convenient. That's very convenient, because today and in this situation, I worship this God. And tomorrow, in another situation, in another place, I worship that God. And that God might be a little stronger than the God I worshiped yesterday. And so I pick and choose who I worship. I pick and choose who I give my allegiance to. But if there is only one God, if you believe that there is only one God, and we do, that's what the Bible teaches. If there's only one God, how much of your allegiance does he deserve? Everything. There is no other option. And so, if there is only one God, he deserves our undivided loyalty. We believe that the Bible teaches that one God is the creator and the sustainer of our world. In Colossians, it tells us that by him all things consist. We believe that he is not only the creator, but this world keeps spinning and holds together because of him. And so he deserves our loyalty and love, because he is the creator and the sustainer of our world. Also, we believe that God designed you and I. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God designed you, he created your DNA. And he loves you for who you are. That is why you should love him back. Psalm 139:13. For you did form my inward parts. You did knit me together in my mother's womb. God put you together. He deserves our love because of that. Another reason that God really deserves all my devotion is found in Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Now, Belshazzar was going to have a party. And he took vessels from that had been in the temple back in Jerusalem, and they had been brought to Babylon when everyone was taken captive. And so he was going to have this party, and it tells us that he was worshiping gods, all sorts of idols, but not the true God. And Daniel chapter 5, verse 23 says this: "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know." Now listen to this. "And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" Why does God deserve our love? It's because he holds our breath in his hand. Every breath you take is a gift from God, and he holds it in his hand. Scripture tells us that. So God deserves our worship. He is the only God. He is the creator and sustainer of our world. He designed you and I. He knows our DNA. He loves us. He holds our breath in his hand. And so God deserves our worship. Now, this seems like it should be easy. Human beings should be able to love God and not idols, not be idolatrous. But it's just not that easy. We are such needy people. Why am I often drawn to things other than God? Because we are such needy people, and we turn to many different things to fill the longings of our heart. There is lists of needs that all human beings have, regardless of where you are on the globe, so it tells you. There are needs that you have. And I found a list here, and I'm going to read some of them to you. 8 needs all humans have. They have the need of survival. They want a long and healthy life. 2, they need protection, safety, care, and protection for yourself and your loved ones. 3 is freedom. Freedom from danger, fear, and pain. 4 is the need of comfort. We want comfortable living conditions. 5 is pleasure. We want to enjoy food, beverages, and experiences. 6 is relationships. We want compassion and compatibility. 7 is success. To be superior, winning, keeping up with the Joneses. And 8 is likability. Social approval, being part of the in crowd. You see, when you think over that list and you think over your life, you realize how needy you are, how many things you want, you think you need. And our hearts as human beings are searching. Our hearts are divided. We want this, we want that. One man said that our hearts are an idol factory, and our hearts automatically want to make idols. We want to cling to things other than God. And we just naturally, as humans, have the tendency to have our attention turned away from what's most important. We want to look at 2 pictures of idolatry in Scripture and how that God wants our hearts. He wants our love. A lot of the Old Testament is about God trying to win the hearts of his people. his wayward people, and he wants them to come back to him and love him with everything they've got. And he gave us two pictures. He gave us the picture of marriage. Marriage, the most sacred relationship between humans, and it requires exclusive love and devotion. And you know where God goes when he wants to describe idolatry? He says, you're like a spouse that's unfaithful. I have loved you, and you have spurned that love, turned your back on that love, and gone the other way. And we know that that happens in this world. That happens, and it's a terrible thing. It rips hearts apart. And God says, it's exactly what you do to me when you're unfaithful to me, when you love something else more than me. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to that subject, and it's the book of Hosea. And God says, you know what? You've been unfaithful to me, just like a spouse who would be unfaithful to their partner. That's what you have done to me. And so God gives us a picture of what idolatry is like. Another picture is the picture of the king and his subjects. The king has absolute power, and so his subjects have absolute trust and confidence in his provision and protection. And when the king's subject reject, they reject that provision and protection, it's not nice. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel begs for a king. And God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so we see through these pictures that God wants to have a relationship with us. It's an exclusive relationship. He wants us to love and trust him more than anything else. And he wants our obedience. So idolatry is putting something in the place of God. And it's like being an unfaithful spouse. It's like being a subject who rebels against the good king. And so Scripture gives us pictures of what it looks like when we don't love God with all of our heart. So now, after you have seen what idolatry does to God, and you've seen that God really deserves all my devotion, and you've seen that your heart is often torn, we're so needy, and we've seen the pictures of idolatry and how awful they are, let's go to the New Testament and let's look at a couple practical things. Well, we're going to go to the New and the Old Testament, but let's first go to 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about idolatry. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John says, don't love the world. Don't love the world. The Amplified says it this way. Don't love the world. The lust of the flesh is craving for sensual gratification. The lust of the eyes is the greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life is our assurance in our own resources or in the stability of earthly things. don't love the world, those things that my flesh desires, the things that I can see that I want, I'm constantly desiring. Or even the pride of life, which is having confidence in myself. I can do this. I can manage. I'll get through this. Tells us in verse 17 that the things of this world pass away. A number of years ago, I worked for a man, and he had a nice brick house, and out behind it was a motorhome in a pavilion. Everything was mowed up nice. And the man that met me at the door was an old man. And he said to me, "You see my place here? I have 10 acres, my motorhome. I worked for AT&T for X number of years. And I have a good pension. And I built this house. And I wanted this land." And he said, "You know what? I don't want it anymore. I want to sell it. I can't handle it. I want to get rid of it." And I have heard that story in various forms many times, as I get into people's homes quite often. And I think it is, I remind myself sometimes, the things that I want today, one day, aren't going to mean as much as I think they're going to mean. And so, I don't want to tell you shouldn't have anything or have any aspirations or goals or fun things that you want to do. That's not true. But be careful. The stress that you go through to get things, because one day it's going to pass away. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. That means the wanting, that desire. One day, the desire for those things is going to go. It's going to go away. And you know, this is why idolatry is so terrible, and why God tells us not to do it. It's because those things will fail you. You know, that old man, his motorhome and his property and his house had failed him. He no longer wanted it. And that's what idolatry does. It fails. Every idol fails. Whatever it is in your life that you're holding up and hanging on to, one day it will fail you. I'm not saying that if you have an idol in your heart, that it's not going to bring you some satisfaction at some point in time. But eventually it will fail you. And you will find yourself empty because you hung on to something that would not truly satisfy. Have you ever heard of the law of diminishing returns? The law of diminishing returns. You know, the more often you do something, the less it is going to satisfy. And so you know that from personal experience. If there's something you enjoy and you do it over and over and over again, there's a little less satisfaction. After a while, it's commonplace. It doesn't mean as much anymore. And that is what the things of this world will do to you. There is ultimately no satisfaction. Yes, there is some satisfaction in the things of this world, but they do not last. It's a law of diminishing returns. But look what it says in the end of verse 17. Okay, so the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know what? If you put God first in your life, you are going to abide forever. The satisfaction will be there forever. The satisfaction will be there forever. Matthew chapter 6, another passage of scripture that you would go to if you were thinking about idolatry. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Where is your treasure? I want you to notice something here. Many times when we think about this passage of Scripture, we say, be careful about your treasures. And we begin to think that we shouldn't have treasures. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't tell us not to have treasures. It just tells us to have the right kind of treasures. It says, have the treasures that are permanent. Have indestructible treasures. Have shiny treasures. Have treasures that can't be stolen. You know, it takes on a little bit different meaning to me when I think about it that way. Instead of don't have treasures, it's saying have the right treasures. What are the right treasures? What are the treasures that are permanent and indestructible and shiny and can't be stolen? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think of your family. You can take people to heaven. I think of God's work, because you can take people to heaven. Treasures that'll last forever. Where is your treasure? Is it in the things that you can get for yourself? You know, the one thing that I found in the New Testament that's called idolatry is greed. Twice in the New Testament, it tells us in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5, it says covetousness, which is idolatry. So you and I, you know, you men need to go to work tomorrow probably. You've got bills to pay. Your wife wants to buy groceries, and that's good and that's right, and we need to set our mind to do that. We can't be lazy. But at the same time, if you're doing those things to make a pile here for yourself, you're greedy. And that's what the New Testament calls idolatry. In our world of acquiring possessions or desiring to acquire them, it's good advice for us. Where is my treasure? Where is my heart? We need to have the right treasures. In closing, how to avoid idolatry? How do I avoid it? There's a recipe in Scripture to avoid idolatry, and I'm gonna show you what it is. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and this is instructions for the nation of Israel. God says, when you're come into the land that I'm going to give you, and one day you're going to want to make a king, these are the rules for the king. And this is what it says, Deuteronomy 17, 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What are the instructions for the king? It says that he should not multiply horses. And horses were a military commodity. It would be like tanks today. Don't multiply tanks. What he's saying is, your security cannot be in your military. And I ask you, where is your security? Where do you anchor yourself? Is it in the things that you have, the money that you earn, the retirement account that you have, the cabin, the beach house, whatever it is? I don't know. There, I could say a thousand things. Where is your security found? The king is not supposed to multiply horses. His security was to be found in the Lord. It says, don't multiply wives. And perhaps this had a sexual connotation of fidelity. Don't have a lot of wives. But more likely, it's talking about how that kings would marry the neighboring nation's daughters so that there would be peace. And so it was a way to ensure that you were not attacked by other countries. It brought stability and peace. And it tells us that heathen wives would lead them to worship the idols from other places. But I wonder, when we think about alliances with the world around us, what compromises do we make in our love for God because of business connections, friendships? You know, do we compromise and say, well, because of that, I'll do this? And I think that's what he's talking about here. No compromise. No, do not multiply wives. Then it tells the king, do not multiply silver and gold. And we talked about that from Matthew chapter 6. But here it is. Here is, I think, the real secret if you wish to avoid idolatry. It tells us that when the king comes onto his throne, he's supposed to go to the priests and the Levites, and he's to get a copy of the law. And we all understand that back then, the law was written on scrolls, and it was all handwritten. No printing presses. You couldn't go and buy a book very easily. Everything was hand copied. And the king was supposed to go and get a copy of the law. And I don't know if that was the book of Deuteronomy or if it was the first five books of the Bible, but it sounds like it was a substantial portion. And the king was supposed to get a copy, and he was supposed to write it out for himself. Write it out. Write it out. Write it out. Don't you think that a king that just came to the throne would have something more important to do? Pressing business to attend to? God says, take my law and write it down. And it says, it's going to be with you. You keep it with you all the days of your life, and you read it every day of your life, and it's going to teach you to fear the Lord your God and to keep his words and his law and his statutes, to do them. And it's going to keep your heart from being proud. You're not going to lift up your heart above your brethren, and you're not going to turn to the right hand or to the left. Read God's word. Write it down and read it. Are you more important than a king that comes to the throne? Do you have more important business in your life than what a king would have? But I know how it is for me. I get up in the morning, I've got pressing business. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to sit still and pray. Here it is. Here it is. You want to avoid idolatry in your life? Then you read God's word and you love to obey it. Just like the king who came to his throne. Read it every day of your life. You know, Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish theologian, and he wrote a book. Had a strange name. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Do you know what expulsive is? Not explosive, but expulsive. It pushes other things out. And I think that's a good idea for us to learn the expulsive power of a new affection. Do you love God? Do you love Him with your whole heart? And if you do, it has expulsive power, and it's going to push some things out of your life. It's going to push them out. You're going to find out that they don't mean as much to you as what your relationship to God means to you. And so the expulsive power of a new affection is what we need. I want to have that kind of love for God that expels the things in my life, the attractions in my life that try to take me away from my focus on serving the Lord. And I trust that tonight you've got a renewed attitude to love the Lord, to hang on to Him, to read His word, and to let that power of a new affection expel the things from your life that don't need to be there. Thank you for listening tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Mike. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Thank you that you show us how to live. Lord, it is very difficult in this world to keep our eyes on you, to keep our hearts where they should be. It's so easy to have treasures of this world. It's easy to love the things of this world and to put you on the back burner. Lord, I ask that you would give us a love for you that would expel the things in our lives that are not pleasing to you. And Lord, we want to walk close to you. So I ask your blessing on this congregation, on each person here tonight, as they go out these doors and face life tomorrow, whatever that looks like for them, that you would meet them where they're at, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would learn to love you and your word, and to follow you with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.